Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Once again, looking at this great section on the spiritual warfare. We started Wednesday looking at the modus operandi of Satan. We still have some things to do there before we get back into the specific armaments that he's talking about when he talks about putting on the full armor. Let's begin reading in verse 10. It says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." See, that's the whole issue, being able to operate the strength of his might. "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known the boldness and mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let us pray. We come before you this morning, Father, with great thanksgiving and praise for all that you have provided for us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the more that we know about who you are, as we learn from your word what your character is. We find that you're such an awesome God, so far beyond our ability in many ways to comprehend, and yet in your word, you've made available to us the things that we need to know so that we can, through that truth, draw close to you, develop that relationship with you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the complete provision that we have through Christ. Not just our salvation, that's the beginning, but for our whole life, the provision for each day, the provision for eternity that you have made through him. And this is all a part of who we are now because of our faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that awesome provision that you've made. This morning we are saddened because of our loss of the friendship and the fellowship that we've had with Kenny, but we have to stop and give you the thanks and praise for the opportunity we had to know him, and for him to have an impact on us. And he was clearly a unique personality. And we just thank you for that time that we had together. His focus on the Word and on Christ was totally centered there. And we just thank you for it. Him, and we realize he suffered a great deal this last year. And we just thank you for the provision that you made for him. And we just pray now as we have the opportunity to speak Wednesday night to his friends and family that they would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit will have to say through that message on Wednesday night, so that they might be impacted as he desired for Jesus Christ. We just give you the praise and thanksgiving for the opportunity to be here this morning to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate and enlighten each one of us in the areas that we need to know related to the things that we're studying this morning, so that we're prepared as believers, ready for whatever we might face. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, and I forget, should have mentioned too that Helen's sister's husband died on, when did he die on? Tuesday? Wednesday, okay. So he died too. So they're in Memphis. So. Okay, we're working on this section on the modus operandi of Satan, how he operates. Wednesday night we started looking at some things related to his focus on the unbeliever. And then we started looking at some things related to the believers. And we didn't get very far. That's about, we got down there about point C, so I think I put the, started back with the 2 A, B, and C on there to, as a review. But what's his modus operandi related to us as believers? What's his work and objectives related to us? Because once you become a believer, he doesn't just turn away and, well, I've lost that one, and, you know, it's a lost cause, and walk away. He's got an objective for you to neutralize you, to sidetrack you from God's objective, to be occupied with Christ, to be focused on Him, to enjoy the blessings and provisions that are yours in Christ. And in that regard, the first 2 points there really should be combined as one, but he has a whole series of false ministers, prophets, evangelists, whatever, who are focusing on getting you to think wrong stuff. Gobbledygook. Stuff that's out to lunch, in my term. That's not lined up with truth. There'll be enough truth there to suck in the unwary if you're not thinking. See, that's the key. You have to think things through carefully. Very carefully. And we looked at several passages there in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, 13 through 15. Also in Acts 20, 29 through 30. Not all these false ministers and prophets of the first century there and the evangelists. You have people out there claiming to be prophets today, but they're not biblically prophets. But anyway, that gives you a clue right off the bat related to those. But some of these guys are believers. They're not unbelievers. Many of them, as I mentioned, are not prepared to stand in the pulpit. They don't have the tools to go back and study the Word of God as they ought to. And they very easily get sucked into some goofy stuff. I remember a guy back east, they rightly threw out the guy that was the pastor because he was using the congregation as a harem, as his own private harem. And so this guy that was the assistant, who was a school teacher, actually, who was running their school, that they were trying to have a school for the kids, private school. So they put him in as the pastor for a while until they figured out what they were going to do. So they were starting through James or something at the time, and so he was going to keep plugging there. And he had no clue what he was doing. Had no clue. The next thing you know, he's teaching, gets into chapter 2, and his next, salvation is a system of works. And he had it all polished up. And it was a mess. And he just caused all kinds of grief. And it was pathetic. The sad thing was that they had a radio program for an hour every day on top of it. And he was out there peddling this stuff on the radio on top. That's how I knew about it. Although I did know some people that had been in that church. And what a mess. Turned out that was a... This guy, the pastor, who's now got another church in the area, and his operation, his modus operandi has not changed. And it's called the Grace Bible Church. But anyway, they were about 10 miles from where we used to be. That's amazing. This guy was something else. But peddling the stuff, peddling this false... So they will have some truth to suck in the unwary, the unthinking. We looked under point C related to a false communion table, which really revolves around a system of idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. The key in that context, when you look at it, is the aspect of fellowship. You become a part, you get into an association, a fellowship with an organization, whatever it is that's out to lunch, doctrinally, you are a part of that. You are a part of that. That's what he's saying here. You cannot fellowship with the ungodly and the goofy stuff and as he uses it in the context, the idolatry, putting something else ahead of Christ, your relationship with him. You can't fellowship with both. You can't walk on both sides of the fence. Yeah, which brings us to where we pick up this morning, under point D. And this one really is one that we noted in our introduction, actually. He seeks to hinder the communication of doctrine, truth. And this is in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, there in Thessalonica, or as they call it now, Salonica. Big bustling town these days. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says Satan hindered him. And yet, the accounts that we have from Acts and what he's been talking about here, he talks about these groups of people that were causing him some grief. But yet, what does he say? Ultimately, verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. He put a roadblock, literally. The word there says he set up roadblocks to keep him from there, getting there to communicate truth to them. And this is one of the reasons he wrote this epistle, to pick up the slack for that. This word that's used here for the roadblocks, the hindering, the Greeks used it to indicate the breaking up of a road to make it impassable. Therefore, you get the idea of hindering one's progress. So, what is he saying here? Satan places hindrances, roadblocks in the pursuit of truth. Things that will require you to make some decisions, to take a course of action if you are to stay focused spiritually and in relationship with him. Or to get sidetracked, involved in all kinds of activities. Activities that in and of themselves are not a problem. The problem comes in with where they are in the priority list. Point E. Interesting observation here. He accuses believers of sin before God. A couple of passages. We can go back to Revelation 12, where it's mentioned there, and then back to Zechariah. But he accuses. He still has access, and he has access until right here in this section of Revelation 12, when he's going to be expelled. Him and his operatives are no longer have access into the throne room, but of God. But he accuses. You know, look, did you see what that guy's supposed to be a believer down there? Did you see what he did, God? Jesus Christ is sitting there at the right hand. He says, he believed in Christ. He believed in me. He's covered. He's covered. But verses 9 and 10, he says, and the great dragon, which of course is Satan, was thrown down. This is speaking of that incident here where he's actually expelled here at the middle of the trib. This is the middle of the tribulation period. The serpent of old, who is called the devil, when we get all the bases covered here, and Satan. I mean, there's no excuse for not knowing who he's talking about here. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He deceives, and he accuses. See, in all these terms that he uses here. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Zechariah gives an illustration of this kind of thing. It was ongoing during the Old Testament period. And one incident here in Zechariah chapter 3. There's several things involved here in this context related to Israel. Joshua here is the high priest. And what he demonstrates here, and he's being accused, and it's a kind of it's a vision that he has here, but that is a fact. This whole first section has a whole series of visions which are quite tough. Went through here a number of years ago with a group back east with kind of a semi-overview, in-depth overview, and some fascinating, some tough stuff. But there's three things that are involved here. Let's see if we can figure out what they are. He says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, Joshua the high priest was a believer. No problem there. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to the... Wait, he had filthy garments. He didn't appear on the outside like... they would have expected him to, but the point that he's making here is Joshua is fit to serve because of his relationship with Christ. It's also speaking of the restoration of the nation of Israel to its priestly status, and prophetically, it's speaking of the future cleansing of the nation at the return of Christ. When he gets down to chapter 12, he says, those that pierced are going to recognize, pierce the Savior. In other words, had him, the Romans execute him on a cross. They're going to recognize, those people are going to recognize and believe. There'll be a remnant who will believe at the end of the tribulation period. But there again, so you got that accusation type of thing there. This is one of the things that he did and does. And he will do until that middle point of the tribulation period. Now, point F. Here we go back to 1 Peter. He encourages mental attitude sin, such as worry, anxiety, bitterness, vindictiveness, holding grudges, all these kind of things. He promotes this stuff. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. He's talking about some authority orientation of God in his word here. Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, promote you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And as I'm sure you remember, the corrected translation there actually says, because it matters to Him concerning you. It's a lot more personal than what they've translated here in the New American Standard or even the King James. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then verse 9 really fits with our context here. But resist him, firm in your faith, having a foundation of truth, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone with your pressures that you have. But you have to deal with them yourself and apply the truth in that particular situation. But the worry, the anxiety, and all these other things result from failure to utilize the resources that you have available to you. The solution that he gives here in a context, we shouldn't be surprised about. Just be sober. Have clear thinking. Be alert. And then you will have the assets that you need to stand firm in the faith. And again, the faith there that you stand firm in the situations you face, has to do with what? The faith that's in you. That truth that you know. And it's on a launching pad, if you will, ready for application. Point G, he seeks to obscure the believer's focus in life, to get their eyes off the Lord, and therefore sidetrack them from divine viewpoint, from thinking and using divine viewpoint. His method to do that, several things. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 17. The first one is to get our eyes on people. We focused on people. Eyes on others. This is one of the things he uses. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh, his earthly existence and everything that's involved, his strength. What's the result? Well, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. His focus, his whole direction for life is going in the wrong direction. He will be, he says, like a bush in the desert. And the word for the bush here is a dwarf juniper, little thing. And will not see when the prosperity comes. In other words, it's going to have stunted growth. But will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. We have to be very careful not to get our eyes on others, on man. Often there's, you know, this can run the gamut from intense jealousy of someone to the point of, or, you know, to the other aspect, to total admiration for someone to the point that you put them on a pedestal and you don't, you have no discernment related to the situation. And that was the situation for that guy back east that was using that congregation as a harem. When he got thrown out of that church, most of the church went with him. They didn't think it was any big deal, if you can believe that. But the jealousy from one end to the admiration to the other is going to take you away from objectivity in your thinking. Going to sidetrack you from where you ought to be. The next section here in this context, actually, the next couple of verses, contrasts. This is where you ought to be right here. Verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This is where we need to be. And whose trust is the Lord. Okay. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, has a total constant supply, and will not fear when the heat comes, when the pressures, the tests of life come. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit, because he's still connected to the source, no matter what the external circumstances are. The second thing he uses is the materialistic things, the bucks, whatever, as a motivator. That becomes a dominant thing for a lot of people, and it sidetracks them from their true objectives. Hebrews 13. A couple of just passages that focus on this aspect. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, let your character be free from the love of money. There's nothing wrong with money. It is the love of money that becomes the problem when it's the driving force for one's whole existence. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we, as believers, can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? What is the worst that man can do to you? What's the worst? Huh? I mean, you know, kill you, I guess. What's the worst? And what happens? You're ushered in by some angels into face-to-face with the Lord. I mean, that's the worst. 1 Timothy, just back a few pages. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, see, this oftentimes gets distorted. It's the love of money, that intense desire for the bucks type of thing where it's a driving force for life, is a root of all sorts of evil, leads to all kinds of problems. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many a pang. One of the things that you can count on when you're functioning in the will of God, you're going to have the provisions that you need. It may not be all that your wants, but you're going to have the provisions you need to be able to continue your relationship with Him. You're continuing to assemble on a regular basis all the things that are necessary for your spiritual life to maintain it. You can count on that. And the last one, the third thing that he does, is get us focused on ourselves. Become hedonistic, focused on self. Totally self-centered. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I don't want to work. I don't want to do anything. I just want to sit around and whatever. You become oblivious to reality in your own little world. And I'll give you a couple examples. Peter being one. And that great dissertation there. And oh, not me, Lord. Matthew 26, 31. after the upper room discourse, after the they'd had the Passover meal, they went out, they sang a hymn, as we all do after we finish having the Lord's table. And then in verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. You're going to run from me because of me this night. You're going to desert me. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Quote from the Old Testament there. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter, oh, here's Peter, you know, good old self-centered Peter here. And boy, you read through here the last few chapters in each one of the Gospels of the accounts leading up to the cross and that. Take note of Peter's character and what he, the persona actually that he portrayed at that point. And then go to Acts, especially after the day of Pentecost. Read through some of his first messages. It's almost like a different person. The truth is starting to come out, and of course the ministry of the Holy Spirit making it, what they learned, real to them. And he started making some application. Made a big difference. But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away from you, I will never fall away. Not me, Lord. I'm in a different category. I'm in a different group." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. We often forget that, but the rest of them said the same thing. First Kings. First Kings chapter 19, verse 10. Good old Elijah. Got in a little bit of self-pity here. He was under a little pressure, no problem. But he didn't orient at this point. Elijah's kind of an interesting study. And someday maybe we'll take it up. It was kind of a fascinating thing to look at him. And I had started through that. And I was going to do Elisha, and I never did get the Elisha done. But anyway. Verse 10 says, well, he'd just come to this cave, verse 9, lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing hiding in this cave?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. Look at me, I'm it. I'm the last standing dude here." And they seek, and look what happened. He just had a tremendous victory. And now he's down in the dumps here. Because he's got his eyes on himself. It's a problem. Instead of where it belonged. "And I alone am left. And they're seeking me to kill me, to take my life." And then the Lord shows him, he says, "You're not alone. There's a whole bunch more here that are holding the truth. Get your butt in gear, basically. Quit being so self-centered. I've got a job for you to do still." And he did. And the last one there, you go back to Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14. Satan uses man's fear of death. Fear of death. Now, there's a world difference between being totally fearful of death and the desire, you know, the longing to be with your family and friends as long as you can. And if you can get older and older, I can see that, you know, your thinking in some of these areas change, because as you're young, you don't even, it doesn't even cross your frame of your thinking at all, that you couldn't, might not be here tomorrow. But at some point you're going to wake up. You know, it's a reality for any of us, no matter what our age is. But somehow this aspect of death doesn't really hit us too much until we start getting down towards the other end of things, or we run into some major problems like Kenny did. Now, we had talked about it. Death itself, he wasn't afraid of, and wasn't, you know, was looking forward to the relationship in that aspect, but his desire, his focus was on others, because there was some in his family and some the rest of them that he had not been able to, you know, to have an impact on. And I guess there was a time in his past that he was quite a turkey. So, you know, it's like none of us have ever been like that, but, you know, and had caused some grief. And he was trying to get things going in the right direction, but it was it's a hard hill to climb at times. So he was more focused on being able to be around to communicate to some others than he was about himself. And this came out in a number of our conversations that we had. In fact, the last time he was at the house, we were sitting there for an hour or so shooting the breeze. And anyway, Hebrews 2:14 talks about this aspect. Who, you know, controls that aspect or uses that fear to his advantage. It says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, talking about Christ, that through death he might render powerless, through his work on the cross, powerless, him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The power in a sense of, you know, making it fearful to you and controlling you, that fear controlling you. Remember, we have a tremendous promise there in Psalm 23. And I thought about using that for Wednesday night, but I'm going to be talking about faith and some different things instead. But and also Romans 8:18. But to start with. But in Psalm 23, verse 4, very familiar context, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, we covered this psalm some time back. The walk through the valley of the shadow of death doesn't necessarily mean the dying aspect of it. It can, but doesn't have to be. It can also mean you're into a real tough test health-wise or whatever, and you're going through a very real tough time. And the big thing is that the provision is there as you keep focused on Him as you work through that. See, that's the key. Whether it's the death aspect or just the tough situation, whatever it is, provision is there. So we should not have a debilitating fear of death. It takes you, you know, some people are so fearful of death, they won't fly. Oh, a plane might fall out of the sky, you know, whatever. And it's safer than walking across the street, getting in your car, and going downtown. But as far as statistical safety goes, where's the problem? See, it's right there. Now, I don't know. Maybe some of you are in that category. I don't know, but it's an application, and I've never heard anybody say that. But you should be in, have flown in some of the situations I flew in, and coming off those boats and on those boats and out there doing things, and they were kind of interesting at times. Helicopters are interesting. They're about 10,000 moving parts in close formation. And you're always listening for a change of tune. because when things start to go goofy, they start making funny noises. And they warn you. They warn you. Helicopters are not my favorite airplane, but I spend a lot of time in them. Okay, now, that brings us to point three. Some of, you know, remember I mentioned when we started, and I've mentioned it over the years, this aspect of his counterfeits, system of counterfeits that he uses. Well, this is some of his systems of anti-theistic, anti-God thought systems or systems out there to sidetrack, impact people. These are all the product of man's thinking, man's viewpoint, under the influence of Satan, and they become counterfeits of truth. Okay? First two are really closely related. I put atheism first. Actually, there's no such thing as an atheist. You cannot be an atheist unless you're omniscient. And I don't know anybody that's omniscient except God. And because somehow you've got to postulate that there, you know, there's no possibility of God. He's not there. And that's what, the, you know, they say, well, there is no God. I'm it, myself. That's what they're focused on. So it leads to really a system of thinking we call nihilism, which is a lack of belief in anything except themselves, actually. And then, of course, the hedonism is the logical outgrowth of it. Really, what they are is the second one, agnostics, agnosticism, which really answers the question, does God exist? And they're semi-honest, and they say, well, I don't know. I don't think we can know. I don't think we're capable of knowing. But what does Paul say in Romans 1? Huh? He says, that's not true. But the problem is, he picks up in verse 18, towards it, that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, in their unrighteousness. And God's wrath, earlier in the verse, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who keep on suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, observed, being understood through what has been made, through creation. Psalm 19 says, creation shouts the existence of God, that He exists, that He's there. They're without excuse, Paul's going to go on to say. They're without excuse. I like what he says there in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they get all the degrees. All these guys, they profess to be wise, but they're fools. They're fools. What they're really saying is that ultimately when you examine some of their writings, agnostics, atheists, even. There's a trend. No, God is what you make Him. And they make their volition, their free will, their God. They do not want, and this is one of the reasons that we will be studying and looking at some things related to creation here before too long. And scientists, they're recognizing the data says, you know, everything happened at a point of time somewhere in the past. Creation did. All the data, the more we learn, the more it's pointing to that. And it's pointing away from that. At first they said, well, we'll do the Big Bang and all the rest of this stuff to try to get it down to that initial point. So what they've started the last 10 years or so is using the argument of the intelligent designer. There's an intelligent designer behind all this because there's order. There's got to be a designer here. But they will not say it's God. They will not say it's God. And many of these, like Behe, one of the scientists that wrote some of the stuff that's out there that's challenging them, will not say it's God. He's a Catholic. The one who hits them hard and debates around the country, professor of Berkeley of no place, unusual, at Berkeley there in California, you wouldn't think it'd be someone from there to be on the right side of the fence, but he is. It's Philip Johnson, extremely brilliant man. And I've watched several of his debates over the years, and he just nails them. He's a Presbyterian, I think, if I remember right. Anyway, the problem is, if they say it's God, then there's some standards that they've got to go by, live by. They don't want any standards, except for self. See, there's the problem. That's the bottom line. They get right down to it. They want to be bound by no standards, no rules, no moral absolutes. I mean, for them, when you examine what they're writing and some of the things that morality is whatever you want to establish. And if they accept that God is the standard, then they don't want that. They don't want that. That overrides. Now, a number of years ago, this kind of thinking really, as I did mention about the nihilism, I don't know if you had to read in school, maybe some of you did in college, Jean-Paul Sartre, a Frenchman, and he was one of the nihilists of the and a existentialist type of, that was his philosophy. He popularized it a couple of centuries ago now. And he basically was saying that each one exists as an individual in a hostile or indifferent world, which is unexplainable and totally purposeless. There's no purpose to life. And if you buy into his philosophy, which many did have over the years, I mean, we do live in a sin-cursed world, so it is a hostile aspect to it. No problem with that part of it. But there is a purpose to life. But it revolves around that relationship with God. And apart from that, then you end up with that whole aspect of nihilism, nothing, believing in nothing. And that progresses into pessimism, which leads to lack of stability, to confusion in life, and basically to a whole rudderless existence. Which, we remember, if we think back that we saw in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 14, you know, we're not to be like a ship without a rudder, because we've got some truth, we've got some doctrine, we've got a relationship that gives us that direction in life, gives us that purpose in life. But see, you get these philosophies out there in the culture, and the next thing you know, they're infiltrating into the theologians. And it wasn't long after these guys, Jean-Paul Sartre peddled his stuff, and others, his generation. Next thing you know, you had the 20th century theologians, some probably you never even heard of, but a guy named Karl Barth,
had a big impact on a lot of people.
Kierkegaard, Marcel, Heidegger, Tillich. Tillich is the guy that peddled this aspect, though, about in the 60s, I guess it was. God is dead deal. And so it impacted a lot of theology stuff. Most of these guys, the impact they had was on what they call the mainline, you know, the Episcopals, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists, and some of the mainline stuff. And fortunately, those that stuck to the Word of God as a criteria didn't get too sidetracked by them. But the number of these guys really did have an impact on a number of seminaries and what was being peddled in the early 1900s. Killed the Princeton seminary, and so all the professors that held to the Word of God left and formed another seminary. And Princeton's been going downhill since the 20s. Okay, the next one. So you go from atheism, agnosticism, close ties to both of those, to evolution as a system of thought. It's interesting, a lot of things that you read and you study, people come to the text, come to studying whatever they're looking at with that frame of reference and not looking at what is being said by the book, no matter what the book is, especially the Word of God, but they do it there too. But they come with that frame of reference and it dominates their whole thinking viewpoint. And that's basically the aspect of uniformitarianism. Everything has always gone the same from day one. It's just progression over these long eons to get from there to here. From that slime, the primordial slime, which they never explained where that come from. But we got that little thing crawling up there, and next thing, you know, a few billion years down, you know, it's so goofy, it's ridiculous. But Peter hits on that aspect in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and following, in that context about the uniformitarianism aspect. But this goes in a number of different directions now, this evolutionary thought. It comes into the theology stuff with what is called theistic evolution, which says, you know, God caused it, the beginning of it, to get it started, and then some mechanic, which we don't know what it was, this mechanic of evolution, however it did it, it took over and went from there. And some will go to the aspect of, okay, day one, God did something, and then long time, ages, for evolution to take over. Then day two, God did something, and then long ages. Day three, same thing, long ages. Got a problem with that. Number one, it's not biblical, for one thing, because when you go, and we'll see that, and you go to Genesis, when it talks about evening and morning, day one, and you have the little word yom with an ordinal, one, two, or whatever, when yom is tied to an ordinal, always in Scripture, always, it's a 24-hour day. Can't be anything but. Now, there are terms for days that can be used for long ages, time frames, but not these. Can't do it. Can't do it. And so, but anyway. And any good Hebrew scholar would tell you that. Problem is, most of those says, yeah, that's what it says. I don't believe it, but that's what it says. It's a good myth, but I don't believe it. See, I mean, that's the way they look at it. So theistic evolution doesn't take God out of the picture, but it tries to marry the two systems together. And that's done a number of different ways. But Atheistic evolution, on the other hand, says nothing caused it. It just happened. You know, time, enough time, chance, and the old woo-woo-woo stuff, you know, that happened. Most in this camp used to say that the universe is eternal. It always existed. But see, the evidence points that that's not the case. Not the case at all. So you have, they started into the Big Bang a number of years ago, punctuated equilibrium. It's another way of doing the same thing, talking about, hey, it's a point of time, something happened. Trying to, an attempt to explain the evidence that creation began at a point of time. And Genesis 1:1 points it very clearly. Barashit bara Elohim. In the beginning. It's a definite thing. Definite beginning. It's not a relative. You know, some of them try to translate it when they doing with the whether it's the evolutionary or trying to spread things out. They say, when God began to create. You'd be surprised how many try to translate that. And it's, you can't go there with what the language is there. But that doesn't seem to bother some. They do it anyway. But the ultimate result, you stop and think about it, of atheistic evolution is a focus on the materialism, on the things. Their whole philosophy, you read through some of these guys and their philosophy is focused on material things. Their reality is strictly in the material things. And that's it. It's over. Carl Sagan. You know, the cosmos is all it is, was, and will be. And, you know, but when he died a few years back, that quick after he died and the breath of life left him, he knew right then. He blew it. It wasn't all there was. See, they don't recognize the spiritual realm at all. Only the physical is real. And then there's some that don't even buy into that. When you get into some of the Eastern philosophies, they're not even sure they even exist. Am I really here? Type of thing. One of the guys I enjoy listening to once in a while is a theologian, philosopher, Ravi Zacharias, and he's an Indian from India, that type of Indian, and immigrated to Canada when he was about 20, I think. His father was a high-level government official, and so he had quite an interesting education and stuff, really sharp guy. But he knows the Oriental mind and thought and that whole religious system. And he's a very good theologian and in most areas. He has some problems, but most areas he's very, very good. And he knows how to deal with these people because he understands their thought process. And it's fascinating because how to deal with this total the philosophy of nihilism and nothingism and, you know, it's just the material aspect of it. And he's really good at that. What is one of the systems that was dominant, that peddled this materialistic thrust? And that's communism. Atheistic system peddled the materialistic thing. Today they don't use that term, but they get all upset, especially in the academic community, with the ones that are still peddling the philosophy. But it's socialism today. The government's got to take over and run everything. The more the government takes over, the more you lose in your freedom. You can count on it. Our founders didn't, boy, they didn't expect it to go the way it's gone as far as the Constitution doesn't justify all the social. Do you know right now that 60% of the budget goes to social programs that are mandated, that have no, you have to go out? 60%. Unreal. But the result of that materialistic philosophy is one of, you know, they say, there's no soul. There's no soul. Man doesn't have a soul. Their God is things, technology, whatever. And you look at what some of these people have done and how they treat other people, obviously they don't believe there's any difference between man and animals. So, you know, it just, and one of the outgrowths of this kind of thing is polytheism, in the sense of developing many gods. Hindus have 300 million gods. Who are you worshiping today? Who's your relationship with today? They don't know. Of course, then they come along at certain times of year, the god Kali, they got to go along and sacrifice to that one. And that gets interesting. Well, we almost, no, we didn't need it. Got a few more to go. So we'll pick up after the break and deal with some others that he uses, idealism, some others, and then get back into the context of Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the full armor of God. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have had this opportunity to examine these things, recognizing that Satan is alive and well out there, and he challenges us in many different directions. We need to be alert. We need to be focused on you and your provision through Christ and through his thinking, which we have before us here in the Word, so that we're prepared for whatever we might face. We just thank you for those that are here this morning. We just pray that you'll provide for them the spiritual nourishment that they need today as we study again in the second hour. And we just give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.